Acts. And we're in the 15th lesson, which is going to take us over into the last of chapter 15 and chapter 16. And we're at the five-month mark. This is our five-month anniversary. We've been in the book of Acts for 5 months. We probably have 4.5 to 5 more months to finish the book as we go through these latter chapters, but that'll let you know about where we are in the process. So let's begin this morning. First of all, we want to commit to pray for our unsaved friends and loved ones and neighbors. And you were encouraged, if you were in first service, to pick up some of those small invite cards. If you weren't and don't know what we're talking about, I'll assure you, you will when second service is over with. But we want to commit as a class to really bring people on that Easter Sunday. We won't have our class, a 9 o'clock service and 11 o'clock service that day, but we want to really commit, whichever service we're coming to bring somebody with us to the service that morning and be in prayer for the lost people that we know. And then the second thing we always do is we give you an opportunity to request prayer for somebody that is on your heart, somebody that's a burden to you. So lift your hand if that's the case. Okay. Great. Well, let's bow as we pray together. Father, we thank you today for the privilege to be in your house. We thank you for the desire to be here, for many could be, but have chosen not to be. And so I pray that you would just bring a special blessing to all of those who have come to study your word today. And as we dig into the book of Acts, may we get historical truth. But even more than that, may we get present-day principles and standards by which to live. We pray for our lost friends, our unchurched friends and neighbors, and we pray for those who are suffering this morning, emotionally or physically or financially or spiritually, that your hand will be upon them. Be honored and glorified by what we're about to say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. I always like to fill in the blanks so I don't have to worry about filling in the blanks as we go. So if you have today's lesson, which is More Open Doors, Part 2, Lesson 15, we're going to be looking at a new partner, P-A-R-T-N-E-R. In chapter 16, the first 5 verses, we're going to be looking at a new helper. And then the last blank to fill in, we're looking at a new vision. A new vision, V-I-S-I-O-N. Okay, we come to the last part of chapter 15. Now, I'm very hopeful that from week to week you tie these things together. Because if I were to go back and do a rehearsal or a review every week, we wouldn't get very far. So I'm hopeful that you put your memory cap on and that every week you remember where we've been the week before. But because chapter 15 is such a very important chapter, and because occasionally some of you are out and you've come back and those kind of things, let me just give you a little bit of remembrance about chapter 15. The reason it is such a strategic and vital chapter is because this is the place where all of the leaders of the Christian movement come together, and the question is asked and answered. Does a person have to keep the law in order to be a Christian? Or can he or she be a Christian under grace without the keeping of the law? Now you have to understand that here I am, Don Chandler, today, and I am a Christian, but I do purpose to keep the law as much as lies within me when it does not contradict grace. And I'll give you a real quick one. You always hear people say, well, you need to remember the Sabbath. Well, that was yesterday. Sabbath means Saturday. Hope you got that. And we don't worship on the Sabbath. So I'm not keeping the law by worshiping on the Sabbath. I've got a better reason. Jesus came forth from the grave on Sunday, and that's the first day of the week, and we worship the Lord on Resurrection Sunday. Okay? But I don't murder. I don't steal. I try not to be jealous or covetous. Don't take my neighbor's wife. When my parents were alive, I sure did my best to honor them. So I'm not saying you just reject the law. I'm saying that the keeping of the law is not what saves a person, because the law cannot be kept to perfection. Paul said, I kept all of the outward standards of the law, but when it came to covetousness, I recognized that I had fallen far short of the glory of God. And Jesus said, you've never killed a man, choke, 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 but if you've hated him in your heart. You've never stolen your neighbor's wife, but if you've lusted. See, so it became not the action of the hand, but it became the condition of the heart that determined what sin was. So by the action of the hand, one could keep the law but not be saved. But by the condition of the heart, grace overwhelms my flesh and my sinfulness, and I am saved by grace through faith, and that not of me, but altogether of God. So the big question that comes in Acts chapter 15, when Peter and Paul get together, and the Jews from Jerusalem come up to Antioch, and they lay it all out in the courtroom, and they say, if a man is not circumcised, and if he does not keep the letter of the law, he cannot be saved. Peter says, whoa. Paul says, wait a minute. That's not what we have observed. Peter says, Cornelius called me to his house. He was a Gentile, and God gloriously saved he and his household. And Paul says, I am a chosen vessel to go to the Gentiles. So both of them affirm the fact that God has saved not only Jews, but Gentiles, and only one way, and that is by grace. Now, if you read your chapter already, you're going to come into a quite interesting thing when it comes to Paul and Timothy, and we're going to see that Paul asked Timothy to be circumcised because he had a father that was Greek and he was going into the Jewish nations. But I think that's a little bit more about becoming all things to all people so that by the grace of God you can win some people. We'll talk about that in just a moment. All right, so we don't use this church at Antioch as a parking lot, but rather we use it as a launching pad. We're not going to park here and say, okay, it's by grace. What we're going to do is we're going to say, okay, it's by grace, therefore we're going to go into all the world and preach the gospel and tell people that the way to get saved is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Today we may be in the professing church. That's a big circle. The professing church. We may be in the professing church more guilty of the great omission as we are of the great commission. What we ought to do that we don't do versus what we do. Almost all evangelical churches support missionaries. Almost all evangelical churches could use more of their members becoming local missionaries of the gospel. I don't know why, but it's easier to put a 20 in the offering plate for missions than it is to spend an hour in prayer for missionaries in foreign fields and take a mission trip now and then. I don't know why, but it is that way. So, the last part of chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, there's a reason for that. I want you to look up here and see something. See, my class brings more Bibles to church than all the rest of the church puts together, and that may have to do with our ages. I just really love the rustle of iPods and iPads when you say turn in your Bible. You know, you don't hear anything. You just see a little warm light coming from the pew. I love to hear Bible pages turning is what I'm saying. If I could change anything in most local churches today, I'd put a Bible back in every hand when it comes time to read the scriptures. Not because you can't read it on your iPad or on your phone. You can. but because holding the Word of God in your hand is a precious privilege that if we're not careful, it'll be taken away from us one of these days. So, now, having heard my pet peeve, what I'm telling you is they went back to the churches where they had preached because they did not yet have the Bible. If I preach here for 2 years, like Paul did in Ephesus, and I leave you with the Word of God where you can keep going back over it and saying, that's what he said, that's what he said, that's what he said, then you have a marked advantage. They did not have that. So Paul had to hope and pray that the leaders of the churches were still teaching after a year or 2 years or 5 years the same thing that he had taught when he was there. So he went back for a spiritual checkup to see if the gospel was still being presented and preached in the same way. So they've returned to the churches. And Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. And Paul had some reservations. You remember why? Because just a couple of chapters before, John Mark went home when it was time to continue on the mission trip. And we're really not told why. And I think part of the reason is because God doesn't want us to be mad at John Mark. And he doesn't want us to be mad at Barnabas when Barnabas says, I'm staying with John Mark. Paul, you find somebody else to go with you. We're going to get into that in just a moment. But this issue of two men, both committed to Christ, but not committed to one another, is something that needs to be discussed in more of our churches so that we can handle it in a biblical way. I'll tell you why in just a moment. So Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul thought best not to take them, the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. All right, let me talk about this for a second. And even if we don't get through the whole chapter this morning, let me talk about this for a second. We're blessed. We're fortunate here. This very seldom happens at Central in the 35, 38 years that I've been here. But it does happen in a lot of places, and it could happen here tomorrow. So let's talk about it for a second. Most people, when they have contention with somebody else in the church, will you tell me what happens? They leave the church. They quit coming. They go someplace else. Here's the lesson that we learn from today. These two men had contention with one another, but both of them loved the cause of Christ so dearly and so greatly that it did not stop them from serving the Lord, even though they did not continue to do so together. And if you will hang with me for a few more months, you'll find that in the latter part of the book of Acts, these guys get back together again because now, Paul says, John Mark is a necessary person. He's vital to the ministry. Bring him with you. Get him back in too. And we think maybe John Mark has grown up and matured and been strengthened in the Lord. But let me tell you what I've observed in all the years of my pastorate. I've observed that when A cannot get along with B, you might lose both of them. Especially if you say, A and B, you guys need to come together and pray this thing through and be strengthened and become better friends and co-workers than you were, and honor and glorify God. The moment, it's the curse of the counselor. The moment somebody comes and says, by the way, boys, have y'all ever thought about doing what the Bible says? Everybody gets offended. Because our feelings are out here and not buried deep in where they ought to be. Now, I'm telling you the truth. And if you want to tell these other classes what I said, that's fine with me. But I'm telling you the truth. We need to develop in the church a means by which we can disagree without dissolving our encouragement and our compassion and our passion for the cause of Christ and for one another. We need to get there. Because I'd be a fool if I thought 1,000 people agreed with every decision that I make. I'd be foolish to think that. Why, it hasn't been but a few days since I recognized that somebody didn't really care for what I had done. What happens all the time? And if I left every time I heard that, I'd be going constantly. In fact, I'd be living out of a suitcase. And if others left every time there was a slight disagreement, then all we'd be doing is changing the label on empty bottles. Pretty straight. But we've got to determine that Matthew 18 is in the Bible for a reason. Jim and I have a problem. Carl and I have a problem. What we do is the Matthew 18 principle. We come together. We talk it out. We pray it through. And you know what Matthew 18 says? We're better brothers in Christ. We're better friends when we get through with that than we were before that even started. So that God can even take a conflict and resolve it for His honor and glory. We got to learn that. I think we do pretty good, maybe even better than others. But until we get great at it, we don't need to let up. We need to learn that. And that's a lesson that Paul and Silas and John Mark and Barnabas teaches us here. That God can use our differences to strengthen His cause. Now, let's just take a little straw vote here. How many of you think Paul was right by saying John Mark can't go with us? And then we're going to vote and we're going to see how many of you think that Barnabas was right taking John Mark with him and going the other direction? How many root for Paul? 4, 5, 6. How about any root for Barnabas? Now, how many of you got your head on straight and you root for both of them? See what I'm saying? God just used the mentality of these two men to accomplish His purpose. We don't know who was right as far as, but we do know God used both of them. And we do know even though there was this sharp disagreement, we didn't have any fist fights. We didn't have it turn out to such a place that these guys couldn't come back together and work at another point in time. Big deal. I wanted to spend a moment there with you on that. All right, so chapter 16, verse 1, we have a new helper. Paul and Silas are now together. And as Paul and Silas travel, they run into a young man named Timothy. Now, little can of worms here. Timothy did not have any more experience than John Mark did. Do you know the difference between Timothy and John Mark when it came to Paul? Paul didn't have a history with Timothy. Timothy had not let him down. And so he's going to grab hold of this very young, immature Christian whose daddy's a Greek, whose mother is Jewish. And by the way, if your daddy's a Greek and your mom's Jewish, where do you think you're going to be raised? Judaism. Every time. And so he was raised in Judaism, but he had not been circumcised. And Paul said, because your daddy's Greek and we're going into the Jewish world, let's not put a stumbling block before those to whom we're going to give the gospel. It was not scripturally vital, but it was expedient. So that, like so many things in our world today, you don't have to, but if you really want to make an impression for Christ, you ought to. There are things that I could walk out of this building this morning and do in the city of Conway that would neither get me arrested and most likely wouldn't get me fired. And yet if certain people were to see it or know about it, their immediate response would be that my testimony would be damaged. So there's more to my life than just trying to stay out of jail. I want to live a life that even though it's possible, it's legal, I do that which is expedient, that which is in the best interest of the cause of Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul's going to come to. He gets Timothy to be circumcised. They go on their way through the cities. They deliver them up for observance, and the decisions have been reached by the apostles and elders were in Jerusalem. And here's the end result. The churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. I'm always having people ask me, well, did they have church every day? Yes, and here's why. They didn't all have to go to 3333 Dave Ward Drive. They worshiped from house to house. So that, let's say that you live in Winterbrook or Summerbrook or Cutter Ridge. That's where the worship services would take place. Neighbors would go from home to home, breaking bread and studying with one another and praying one for another. You understand the impossibility of someone who lived at the third exit coming to church every day, coming to a home every day with somebody who lived over here at the first exit or out here in this part of Conway. Why, you'd be traveling half your time if that were the case. And so that was not the case. Here, we basically have a regional church. We have people who drive in from Little Rock and North Little Rock, from Wooster and certainly Greenbrier and Valonia and all points in between. And that's a really good thing, but that would be an impossible thing without the automobile. So today, we can be a regional church. They were very much a local church, people who were in that very vicinity. And that's why when Paul went back to all the churches, bang, 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 it didn't take him 40 forevers to do that. These churches were located fairly close together. Now, in a moment, things are about to change because he's going to get the Macedonia call, which is going to take him out of the Syrian area and put him into western Turkey over near Italy, and that is a long, long, long way from Jerusalem when you're talking about camelback, muleback, or walking. Okay? So, right here, what we have is the separation, and then we have Paul and Silas coming back together and finding young Timothy. And boy, are we going to get to know Timothy a lot better because Paul is going to mentor him and raise him up in ministry. And Timothy's even going to write some of the epistles in the latter part of the New Testament. Now we're coming to the Macedonian call, where a new vision is about to be seen. And this will take us through the remaining part of the chapter as we look at two or three incidences that take place when the Macedonian call comes. If you have a Bible that has maps in it, not necessarily now, but whenever you do have an opportunity, and if you can look now and listen at the same time, that's okay with me. You can look and see where Macedonia is. Because Macedonia is a far cry from where Paul and Silas have been traveling. And it takes them now over very close to Italy and to Greece. And if you just get a regular modern map and you see where Italy and Greece is compared to Israel, you'll see how far up and over they are and how much of the Mediterranean Sea they cover and how they go by Crete and Cyprus and those islands to get around to the Aegean Sea and to the Black Sea in order to get to Macedonia. So they're a long way away. And you think, well, why? Go into all the world. Preach the gospel. This is the Great Commission being lived out. This is persecution driving the church in all directions. So, verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. That's really an important statement there. Paul and Silas are living out their ministry by what we call the open door opportunity. That is, assuming all doors are open to the gospel unless God closes a door. Now, how does the negative part of that go? All doors are closed unless God opens the door. And if that's the way that you approach ministry, there will be a lot of things that you'll never do that you could have done otherwise. Here's what you should do. Always assume the door is open until God Himself closes it in front of you. You say, well, it looks closed. Always assume it's open, because my God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we'd ask or think. That door back there looks closed, but I can get out of it right now. You have to assume that you can do that. If, on the other hand, you get a real negative thought about yourself and you assume that all doors are closed, you won't try many of the doors that are open. So Paul and Silas are trying all the doors. And as they try to preach in certain places, the Spirit says, not now, not here, later perhaps, but I'm pressing you further out and further out, until they got to Macedonia. Let me give a moment to me to just tell you how that works in a practical experience. Many of us fail to accomplish great things in our Christian life because of fear. I am afraid to go through that door. I'm afraid to try that. I'm afraid to go on that mission trip. I'm afraid to witness to my neighbor. I'm afraid to try to give my tithe and offering. I'm afraid I might not get through that door. Well, you never know till you try. You never know. And if you assume all doors are closed, there's very little in your life you're ever going to try. But if you assume all doors are open, and God does not want you to go through that door, and you're trying to go through for His glory, He'll protect you. He'll close that door. How does that work? Buying a car, buying a home, certainly choosing a mate in life. God will protect you if He knows that the purpose of your life is to glorify and honor Him, and that you're walking by faith. And I'll tell you, in my ministry, I've gotten that close to doors before that I thought I could push and it would open and I'd be right through on the other side. And God has said, no, not now. Maybe later, maybe never. But I want to divert you to this direction or to that direction, because that's where my will for your life is. But if I had not have walked toward that door, I wouldn't have been where God was ready to direct my pathway. You just can't stay back here and hope God comes to you. You got to walk by faith. So that's what Paul and Silas did. And finally, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, you're going to find, as Acts chapter 15 is a well-known chapter, you're going to find, if you ever take a class or if you ever have a conversation, the Macedonian call is one of the greatest missionary calls that you're ever going to read about in the Scriptures. God laying on the heart of a man like Paul to go somewhere else and preach the gospel. We have missionaries all over our world this morning. Some of them have lives that are in danger. No, I don't mean just getting in trouble. I mean dying. Some of them pastor underground churches. Some of them would give all they have for 10 of these. They might have one or two Bibles among hundreds of people who come to church. If you could see some of the videos that I have seen of cases of Bibles being ripped open and people, like it was food and they hadn't eaten for a month, reaching to grab Bibles and holding them, you wouldn't let yours get dusty. You wouldn't leave yours in the back seat of your car all week. You wouldn't find you a place at church where you can hide it. I'm just saying, just a thought. If we ever had the scarcity of Scriptures and the scarcity of coming together on the Lord's Day, like some of these places around the world, boy, we'd have a created hunger that when we did have that opportunity, we'd run to it. Well, this Macedonian call is the first incident where we have someone actually saying, God has led me away from here over there to preach the gospel. Up until now, Paul and Silas have never really left Jerusalem. They've just traveled out, but they've received offerings from there. Then they got to Antioch, and they kind of stationed themselves there, and they went out and went around and traveled and went back to all the churches and came back again. Now God is saying, let go, stretch out. You need to go to Macedonia. So in Macedonia, verse 13, they run into, verse 11, they run into a young woman named Lydia. They set sail from Troas, made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and followed to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And oh, by the way, these places where they were going, they were not Jewish colonies ready for the gospel. They were Roman colonies ready for conflict. So he arrives at this Roman colony, and they stay in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, this is Saturday again, you see, they still don't have New Testament churches on every corner. They still don't have a Resurrection Sunday that is standard by which all the Christians worship. So they have to take advantage of every opportunity that they have, and they have to worship on the Sabbath. And so on the Sabbath day, they go down to the riverside, hearing that there's always a prayer meeting down there, and they sit down, and there are some women down there who are prepared to pray. And there's a rich woman, a woman named Lydia from Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. How do I know she was rich? Because she could afford to buy purple and sell it. It was the royal garment, and it was the royal color, and it was the royal patterns of the day. So she was a very wealthy person, and we're going to find out later that her wealth plays into the moving of the gospel further and further out. So they run into her, they witness to her, they more perfectly explain the things of God to her, she's already a worshiper, but the Lord opens her heart to pay attention to what Paul has said about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now listen to me, because this is a big deal. All the way from the first of Acts, which is right after the crucifixion, to the end of Acts, as the gospel spreads out into all the places where it does, you're going to run into people who have heard, for want of a better term, bits and pieces. They heard about John's baptism. They've heard about Messiah to come. Some of them have even heard about Jesus and his resurrection. But they don't know that the Holy Spirit comes upon the new believer. And they've heard scattered remarks. Well, over there in Corinth, I heard there was speaking in tongues. Well, down there in Galatia, I heard they had a problem with what was Judaism, the law, and grace. Well, what about that big Acts 15? They heard, because there was no Bible and there was no doctrinal statement. And whether you know this or not, we have a doctrinal statement. And every word of it is true, because every word of it is built on what the Scriptures have said. And if you want to know what this church believes about sin or salvation or heaven or hell or grace or the infallibility of the Scriptures, you can take the doctrinal statement and you can read all the sentences that we have bullet points. And after every one of them, there's 4, 5, 8, 10, 12, 20 verses of Scripture which prove that which we say we believe. And they didn't have that. So what you hear is bits and pieces. So when they come to Lydia, she's a worshiper of God, just like Cornelius was in chapter 10. He prayed to God, but God said, I want him to know the more perfect way. He sent Peter to tell him about the death, burial, and resurrection. Lydia's that same kind of person. She's been praying. She's been worshiping Jehovah God. And now God says, if you search for me with all your heart, you find me. And so Jesus comes into the mix when Paul brings the gospel message to them. Okay, so the Lord opens her heart, verse 14, to pay attention to what Paul has said. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon them. You'll find two or three places in the book of Acts where a doctrine called household salvation seems to be implied. I don't know exactly where I stand on that because of experiences over my ministry. But you do find a number of times where when the leader of a household comes to know the Lord, the remaining portion of that household does also. This is what happened there. Lydia went back home, told everybody in her family, "I know more perfectly the good news of the gospel." She told that to them. She was baptized, most likely in that very river, and then the rest of her family was baptized, and she said, almost like Zacchaeus to Jesus, she said, "If you've judged me worthy, come on over to my house. I'd like to minister to you." So, Lydia. Now, beginning in verse 16, my favorite part of the book of Acts because of the next couple of incidences, and it is obvious that we shall not finish, but we will get a little start on this. As Paul and Silas were going to the place of prayer, there was a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain, by fortune-telling. I'll just stop and tell you that this girl was demon-possessed. And the demon within her allowed her to tell enough fortune, enough prophecy, to where people believed strongly in her, so that the people who owned this slave girl made much money as a result of it. Now, we don't hear much about that in America, but this was a young slave girl. She was demon-possessed, and much of what she spoke came to pass, enough so that people went, "I'll give you $10 if you'll get her to tell me which horse is running. Who's going to win the football game?" Obviously, tongue in cheek. But they predicted their own future by what this girl said, and she had been accurate enough times that her owners had made quite the bit of money as a result of that. Well, here comes the preachers. So she followed Saul, and she cried out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. I don't know why I did it, and it's been 35 years ago, and so I'm confessing it this morning, but I saw The Exorcist. It may be in the most frightening movie I have ever watched. I wouldn't watch it again today for quite a bit of money. It was frightening. Not frightening because I was scared, frightening because I knew it was true. Where the priest comes in and the girl's head spins around on her and she is exorcised of a demon. I don't necessarily know that was an accurate account of how demon exorcism takes place. But I do know this, there are demons. They are alive and in our world. I do know that they can influence a Christian, but they cannot possess a Christian. I am positive of that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I'm confident in that. I'm absolutely sure I'm right. Not sure about a lot of things, but I am sure about this. A demon cannot possess a Christian. But demons do, in fact, possess non-Christians. I also think that demons possess non-Christians in places where the gospel is limited in its teaching and preaching. So that if you were to go to many of the foreign fields where the gospel has not penetrated the society, you would find more demonology and demon possessions there, than I think you would in Conway, Arkansas. I do believe a couple of times in my ministry, and that's 365 days a year times 50 years, but I do believe a couple of times I've encountered some demon activity within people and had to deal with it. This is precisely how you go about doing that. It's not about you having a lot of power as a Christian. It's about what can be accomplished through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any man, woman, boy, or girl who ever tried to deal with a demon apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is a foolish person indeed, because demons have much more power than we in the flesh do. But Paul said to her, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, come out of her, and it, a demon, did indeed come out of her. I don't want to take your mind down the wrong road and get you occupied with demonology, because the last thing you need to do is a commercial for the devil. He gets plenty of commercials done for himself. I don't want to stand here and teach on Satan too much this morning, but what I do want you to know is that this was that gigantic cause that blew it up in Macedonia. I mean, you cannot help but know when a demon-possessed girl is released of her demon, because her bosses, her owners, are so infuriated at Paul because of the almighty dollar that's no longer available to them, they could care less about her being free from the demon. They're losing money. And because they're losing money, they want Paul and Silas arrested and thrown in jail. And it takes what happened with the demon in order for them to be thrown in jail, in order for the miracle of the midnight hour and the breaking out of the jail to happen, so that the jailer could get saved and the gospel could be spread. It's just amazing that when you read the Bible, what God does, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, to get from point A to point B. It's amazing that how God can take what looks like the biggest mess that anybody could ever make and clean it up for His honor and glory. It's just an amazing thing that God can do that. It's an amazing thing that He can take Barnabas and Paul, who are at odds with one another, and give Barnabas John Mark and give Paul Silas, and both of them go off and do a great work for the cause of Christ. God can do just anything He wants to do if we open the door to allow Him to do that. So He's opened the way to Macedonia. He's opened Lydia's heart. Now He opens the heart of this young girl who was a slave girl, and He delivers her from the demon. Let's try to finish this till we get to the jail. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." Remember, it's a Roman city. "And they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." What might that have been? What did they advocate? They didn't advocate anything except the preaching of the gospel. And so as a result of that, they are brought to the advocates, and the crowd joins in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them, and they were inflicted many blows upon them, and they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fasten their feet in the stocks. So we're going to leave them in prison for a week, but if you're worried about them, you can read the rest of the chapter. They're going to get out okay. This is like they do on television. This is next week's episode. You know they're going to be okay. But here's the big deal. God is about to use what looks to be the most negative thing. Well, let's take Paul's word for just a second. All of a sudden, Paul says, "Man, I was preaching the gospel. I stood against the devil. I cast out a demon. What does it get me? I get thrown into jail. Well, what am I over here for? To spread the gospel. Well, what if in jail, the jailer gets saved, all of his household, and from this, a launching pad to all of Macedonia hearing the gospel?" See, if you're not too concerned about yourself, it's amazing what God can do with you. And if you're overwhelmed with yourself, it's amazing what God will not do with you. Well, let's pause right there, and we'll finish chapter 16 next week and probably get some over into chapter 17. Thanks for being here this morning.
Years and then forevermore. Was grace that taught